As the Lord may help me, I will direct your attention to Psalm 48, verse 14. The 48th Psalm, verse 14. For this God is our God forever and ever. He will be our guide even unto death. For this God is our God forever and ever. He will be our guide even unto death. Some of you that were here present on Thursday evening last will remember that we began to make a few observations from this part of the Word of God. And briefly, those observations were taken from the three Psalms, the 46th, 47th, and 48th Psalms that were read on that occasion. The five particular points mentioned were in reference to God being our refuge, God being our strength, God being a very present help in trouble, God being the Lord of hosts that is with us, and finally, God being a God of power. This word is so extensive, and if we have the ability, so full of matter that we scarcely know how to continue, what aspect to take up of this great and glorious God which is spoken of in these words, in the words of our text. And not only so, but as we noticed, that God is a God that is known. He is not a God merely of theoretical knowledge, but he is a God that is known. And again on Thursday, we noticed a word in this psalm earlier up where it says, God is known in her palaces for a refuge. In the psalms that we read together this morning, we had further evidence of the blessedness and the happiness of those people that were favored to enjoy this knowledge of God. In other words, those that were blessed with eternal life. For this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. None can rightly enter into and enjoy the glories of the Word before us, except those who are born again of the Spirit, those who are blessed with eternal life, those who live daily upon the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, depend upon him continually for their help and their guidance and their strength, and come clearly to be followers with Paul of the Lord Jesus Christ when he said to the Galatians, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Here, therefore, we have yet another aspect of this word, for this God is our God, and what a personal aspect it is, who loved me and gave himself for me. We have not ventured upon up to the moment the greatness and glory of God as displayed in God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost, three persons proceeding from one essence, the everlasting and only true God. But, as we mentioned on Thursday, our desire was, since the subject was so large, to be led to those particular aspects of it that the Holy Ghost would seek us to set before you on these occasions. And depending upon God to that end, we would now attempt to bring before you that which has just come upon our spirit, who loved me and gave himself for me. For this God is our God forever and ever. How different will God become to you when you get the first intimation that he loves you? Though many have a God who, very similar to themselves, is even so a God that has neither power of speech or power of hearing or ability to do, but to come to the ever-living God, to have the ever-living God, to consider in answer to that question, where is thy God? Who is thy God? In answer to this point here, as an enlargement of it, for this God is our God forever and ever, then to answer, it is God that loved me. How unspeakable is that mercy of God that is conveyed to the soul when we have this knowledge that God has loved us. And in the words of the apostle, who loved me and gave himself for me. Now this sets our attention centrally just at the moment to the glorious and grand person, what we term the second person in the Trinity, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As you are aware, the Lord Jesus took upon him human flesh, and in the time appointed, he came upon this earth. Could all those people that spoke to him, could all those people that observed him, I say, could they all say, as they viewed him, as they prostrated themselves before him, if they had such a desire, and all didn't, who loved me and gave himself for me? But there were some that did. And is not our lot a blessed one if we can humbly look at the Lord Jesus Christ, who went about doing good, and follow him through the travails of life, through the tribulations of time, and then trace his pathway up through the Garden of Gethsemane, through the judgment hall, up to the cross, and all the time observe that in these glorious actions of the Lord Jesus Christ are inscribed, yea, superinscribed, these words, he loved me and gave himself for me. This God is our God. Well, now, love is a word with various shades of meaning. People may sometimes profess to love another person, and yet that love is only secondary to a love that to themselves. We may see this at times in the case of husband and wife, and wife and husband. They're not willing to put themselves second, as they may put their wife first, or if the opposite obtain, that they are willing to put themselves second, that they may put their husband first. And so there is a restriction to the extent of their love. How many would have to fall under such a solemn stroke and come in guilty and remind themselves the many times which perhaps when they should have put themselves second, they have in the first of all considered their own comfort before going out of the way even to help,
even to succor one so near to them as wife or husband.
But we may see many cases where marriages have a very sad end, where it is so sadly yet clearly demonstrated that there is only one love that is manifested, and that is love to self. But the gospel is, and the fulfillment of the law is contained in this: thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy mind, and with all thy soul, and with all thy strength. And the second commandment is like unto it: thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I verily believe that where the grace of God is in the heart of a person, we shall fervently desire to walk along those lines, though we may have many occasions to so sadly mourn because of our failures and because we come so far behind. Yet nonetheless, that is the touchstone, that is the place, that is the object that our desire is drawn towards. And thus, as we may read the full interpretation of loving thy neighbor as thyself, as described to us in the parable of the Samaritan, oh then, have you ever been drawn towards that blessed Samaritan who came where he was? You may have been in the place of the poor man. Because of that, you have rejoiced that the Lord Jesus came where you are. Have you seen others in the same place, in a distressed condition? You know, Francis, there aren't very many people, if I may be so bold as to say it, that have come into the depths of a lost condition that poor man that fell among thieves had. We have a great deal of religion in the present day, which, alas, sad it is to say, but nonetheless there is too much evidence to reveal it, that it is superficial. And if there should be a person suddenly plunged into the depths of well-nigh despair, if there should be some that are pushed to the brink of hell by the temptations of Satan, then how few can have anything to do with them. How few can understand the reason and the workings of God in this. But there are a few, and those few indeed they are such that have been well-nigh in the same place, and to whom, under the same conditions, the precious Lord Jesus Christ has come, perhaps with a simple word, but nonetheless he has come. And there has been a demonstration of what the apostle describes as a blessed experience: who loved me and gave himself for me. Now, may I say this, friends, because none of us know to what extremity we may be pushed at one side at a time or another, that Satan will do his utmost to destroy your soul. And it is not an unknown experience, though perhaps not a very frequent experience, for even the Lord's people to be pushed right to the edge of the pit. It looks as though they're going to fall into hell. It looks as though, and it appears to them by the very feelings of their heart, that if they dropped into hell, they could not be worse than the feelings of their soul as it is at the moment. They are in hell in their soul's feelings at the moment. And the devil says, well, what's the use? Why are you stopping? You can't be worse off if you plunge yourselves into never-ending flames, because then you would have your just deserts. Then you would be where you know you deserve to be, and then you would be able to harden yourself in sorrow, and thus there would be a settlement of the matter. But Satan, though he may drive you to the edge of the pit, will never be able to push you in.
And this is because the Lord Jesus Christ, the God of whom we speak to you this morning, loved you and gave himself for you. If we look at the temptations of Jesus Christ, oh, they were very vivid, weren't they? They were very extreme. Just you imagine it. Being taken to the pinnacle of the temple. Being tempted to cast himself down from the temple. And Satan, in his audacity and brazenness, bringing in some scripture, though not the whole of it, in order to add to the success of his temptation. I have often felt glad, friends, for the words that are sometimes sung, "Our captain stood the fiery test, and we shall stand through him," because this God is our God forever and ever. That is, this God who loved me and gave himself for me. Now let us look just for a moment at the fullness of that word, "gave himself." You see, there was no reservation. There was no restriction. Why did he give himself? Because nothing less would do. Nothing less would do than the giving of himself. He was the truth. Sometimes in the law courts, the various witnesses are sworn in to tell forth the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. May we apply it to him who is the truth, and that we may say that he gave himself the truth, the whole truth. He gave himself wholly and fully, and that he was nothing but the truth. And because he was the truth, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for me, was such that he knew the truth about you. He knew the truth about the depth and depravity of your sin. He knew the truth about the depth and depravity not only of your sin, but of your nature, of your weakness and your propensity to evil. We have only come to know this a little by little over the years. Is it not true? Will you not, some of you, bear witness to it, though in those early days, we are looking at some now, perhaps looking back 10, 20, 30, 40, or even 50 years of a gracious confession. Now, if you could look back to those days when you first bore the name of Jesus in a gracious profession and followed him in the ordinances of his house, then you felt you were a sinner. Oh, yes, and you would have been most offended if people had said to you, "I don't think you know much about sin, really." But now, after 30, 40, 50 years of being taught by the Spirit of God, how readily you are ready to ascribe to that truth. And you know, friends, sometimes, if I may be excused a personal remark, I have marveled that the Church of God ever received me when I made application to join the Church. I thought I was such a great sinner, and I marveled that they didn't see what a small sinner I was. But this is the teaching of the Spirit of God. And so as we go on from year to year, we discover more deeply our color and make, and find we're all over as any fiend black. No, God is quite sovereign in the way that he works these things out. Perhaps some of you may already be saying in your heart, "Oh, I don't know much about that. I don't know much about myself as a sinner at all." I visited one of our dear friends at home whom I recently baptized in hospital or somewhere about a year ago, and she was telling me one or two things, and she said, "You know, Mr. Hyde, What I'm afraid of, I don't feel myself to be a sinner like other people do. I was bound to tell her that the time would come when she would. But in the course of her testimony before the Church of God at Shaw's Corner, she said, oh yes, she had known something about sin in the last few months. God had brought it into her heart. The burden of sin had been upon her spirit. What was it? How was it brought about? What kind of conviction did she have? Oh, was it some conviction that she felt that she had been mingling in something of a very wicked character, she had been going on in a course of pleasure-seeking or double-dealing or this kind of thing? No, it was something very different. It was something which was within. I will not go into the detail, but except to say this, the conviction laid in the very matter of her spirit. Her spirit. And her spirit on one occasion was such that she felt she was wrong, and she felt she had to go to another person and confess that she was wrong in her spirit. Conviction. A deepening of the knowledge of sin within. You see, conviction of sin is pretty shallow if all it does is to bring us out from the world. That is, if we have been accustomed to it, to going to the cinema or to the football match and so on. If our conviction of sin only stops us there, well, I'm going to say this, friends, it's pretty shallow. Because the God's conviction of sin will be in the same place that David found it when he said, thou desirest truth in the inward parts. Or then again, he says, wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. If we turn to the third chapter of Matthew, we find there John the Baptist speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ and saying this, he will thoroughly purge his floor. Now we think, I feel, that to speak of thoroughly, well, that's really turning things inside out. But here is a man, David, that speaks of truly. Truly, which to my mind has a deeper meaning than thoroughly. And then we turn to John the Baptist. He speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he says, when he comes, he shall truly purge his floor. Truly. And so David says, wash me truly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest. But what are we going to do when God has convicted us of our sin? This God is our God, forever and ever. In other words, he does not change. He will always be the same in all generations. But what are we going to do when God has convicted us of our sin, unless we are able, in humility of faith, to be able to speak of this God being our God who loved me and gave himself for me? Well, now, love is wonderful, isn't it? But when you come to look at it in regard to you and your relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ, well, wonderful takes on a new meaning, doesn't it? Astonishing, favor, so divine. the Lord could love me. Not only love me, but give his life for me. Does that impress you this morning? And who is this that loves me and gives his life for me? Greater loveth no man than this, and a man lay down his life for his friends, but this is the eternal God. The Lord Jesus Christ, abiding in the bosom of his Father from all eternity. But who said, by gracious prophecy in the 8th of Proverbs, his delights were with the children of men. The children of men. Was the habitable part of his earth, where he set up his dwelling place with, I dwell in the high and holy place, but also with him that is of a broken spirit, who loved me. Well, it would be wonderful, would it not, if you could find a man, if you could find your husband, if you could find your wife, who would give your life, give her his life or her life for your sin. Men would raise their heads in admiration, clap their hands in acclamation, that such an evident spirit of devotion and love should have been brought forth in such a real and practical way. Wonderful. But this is the Son of God. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. This is that of whom it is written, who was holy, harmless, separate from sinners. This was Jesus Christ, who, when he came to the earth, came to an earth that would reject him, by and large. But to as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. For this God is our God. Now you know, friends, when Jesus Christ is your God, you've got a God to speak about. For this God, this Lord Jesus Christ, oh, Peter speaks of him so powerfully. See him in that situation where there were many that went away and walked no more with him. It would put us to the test, wouldn't it? If many walked and went away and walked no more with him, it always seems to me that there was a weighing up of the pros and cons in Peter's heart and in the disciples' hearts. Otherwise, surely the Lord would not have said, will he also go away? If they had been holding firm, if they had been evincing a loyal spirit to the Lord Jesus Christ on that occasion, surely it would not have been necessary for him to warn them along these lines and say, will ye also go away? But perhaps you've been in that place sometimes. You have been, as it were, questioning the point as to whether this is really the Son of God. And then we see the power of this God, which is our God, who poured upon Peter that spirit of faith. And not only the spirit of faith, but the spirit of power, that he might be able to confess the Son of God. And he says to the Lord Jesus, yea, and to us each, thou, to whom else can we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. This God is our God. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. So the revelation to Peter was such that revealed to him that he was the living God, as well as being the Christ.
And this has been revealed when the powers of darkness were, as it were, attempting to shake the foundations. We do sometimes, even in the present day, come into some circumstances that seem to cause our faith to rock. And Peter's faith was caused to rock on this occasion. He hadn't said a word, mind you. Perhaps you haven't said a word either. But has your faith been, as it were, shaky? Have you been weighing up the matter to whether, after all, the God that is professed amongst us is the real God, the true God? Now, God sees into your heart. He knows the secret of your soul. You see, there are many things which go on within our hearts which no other person knows anything about, but God does. And sometimes God comes down, and through his word, he says, "Now you've been thinking so and so. Thou thoughtest, mark it, thou thoughtest that I was such a one of thee." No opening of the mouth. "But thou thoughtest." And as Peter pondered it over in his mind, is this what he was thinking? That's what the other people evidently thought, because they walked away. They didn't want to know anything more about Jesus Christ and his teaching. But there were some that did. And those some were blessed with that blessing, "Who loved me and gave himself for me." Now, in giving himself, what may we consider? He gave his life, and he died the death. We sometimes, I fear, lose sight of the blessedness and glory of this great truth, that the Lord Jesus lived a life for us as well as dying a death for us. But notice it. Why did the Lord live a life? Because our life is not worth anything. It isn't worth a song. Our life, and sometimes God makes you feel it to be so. Perhaps some have risen to positions, shall we say, in business circles, in professional circles. Some have been appointed to positions in the Church of God. Or we may even go farther and say, in denominational circles, they're well known. But what is your life? James makes it very clear. Do you ever believe it? It is but a vapor. It is but a vapor. It isn't worth anything. It just fades away. Have you been looking at your life lately? Have you been proud of your achievements lately? Remember, friend, your life is but a vapor. I know in the eyes of men, of course, it may mean much. Perhaps in your eyes it means much. But what we've got to consider, and the eyes that have got to study the matter, are the eyes of God. Now, when I say these things, friend, I'm not meaning that you should immediately abstain from continuing in a right ambition, and to serve your fellow man in that capacity to which God has called you and qualified you to do. That would be quite wrong. What to the point I am endeavoring to set before you this morning is as it appears in God's sight. You see, because there are very many people that are going to come to their deathbed, and they're going to say, "Well, I've lived a good life. I've done what I could for my fellow men. In fact, I've gone out of my way sometimes to help them, and I've used all my mental ability and my physical ability. It's all been thrown in, and as I look at it, it's more or less been done for my fellow men."
Well, we're bound to tell you, friends, that in the sight of God, that's all the worth of this life. As it relates to your attaining heaven by it. Mark that. As it relates to your attaining heaven by it. So what are you going to do? Here you are in this happy position of having lived a good life. You will understand the meaning of these words in the context. Having lived a good life, having been helpful as often as you could, now you come to your dying bed. Now you're going to say, this God is our God. Now what God? Well, the God you're thinking of now is yourself. The God you're relying on now is yourself. But that God isn't forever and ever. That God's going to die now. That God has no power against death. We have seen some of the most outstanding men in the world's history. They've all come to the same spot. With all their powers, with all their mental achievements, with all their prowess attained in the world, they've come down to die. They couldn't even stop it themselves. Yet, as they lived, so they were gods in the eyes of the people, perhaps gods in their own eyes. But you, in a lesser sphere, might have been a god in your own eyes. For this God is our God forever and ever. So when God shakes us up, as it were, as he does if we're his children, shows us that God won't do. That God won't save us. Then whilst we need him, then what God will? The Lord Jesus Christ, who loved me and gave himself for me. So he lived a life. Oh, do you see now the necessity of his living a life? What kind of life? A life of righteousness. A life of holiness. A life of seeking the Lord continually. A life of praying without ceasing. A life of loving the Lord his God with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his mind and with all his strength. A life of loving his neighbor as himself. A life that was the life that God required, who gave his life for me. But this life was not required for himself. He was already holy. He was already God. But he came, and in the most trying circumstance, he lived the life that God required. And what is it that God requires? Micah tells us it is to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with thy God. Though we may seek to do these things, when God riddles us through, we find we're ever so far short. And now you're going to rejoice in God. Say in the psalm that we read, I will extol thee, the Lord Jesus Christ, as you see him living this life of holiness and righteousness and prayer and so on, that he's living it for me. Why is he living it for me? Because that's the kind of life I must live if I'm to get to heaven. And so we find a precious word in the Ephesians, accepted in the Beloved, his life accepted for you, and as it is given to you, I give you my life in place of your wretched life, my perfect life, my glorious life, my God glorifying life. I give it to you I have worked it out for you. My life. But then we read he laid down his life for his sheep. So there was a laying down of the life. Why was that? Well, your life had to be dealt with. Your wicked life. Your unholy life. Your lustful life. Your envious life. Your covetous life. Your dishonoring of God life. All had to be dealt with. How was it to be dealt with? Only one way that was acceptable to God, and that was by the blood of Jesus Christ. And if we look back in the book of Leviticus, we find this, and the blood is the life thereof. The blood. For this God is our God, who loved me and gave himself for me, gave his life, gave his blood to purge out our sins, so that it might be said, I have blotted out as a cloud thine iniquities, and as a thick cloud thy sins, and will remember them no more forever. As you may bring forth your confession this morning, as it reflects itself in these words, for this God is our God forever and ever. Is this the God you will confess before men? Is this the God that you will honor and desire to extol and to glorify him in the heavens? Will it be your desire to see yourself as nothing and God himself as the God that deserves all the honor and all the glory and all the praise that is due unto his great and holy name? Let us look at a wonderful exhortation, a wonderful confession of faith, if we can lay our hands upon it, in respect to Nebuchadnezzar. The same hour, I'll just read these verses to you. The same hour was the thing fulfilled upon Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from men and did eat grass as oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till his hairs were grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. And at the end of the day, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven. Mark that. And mine eye and my understanding returned unto me. And I blessed the Most High. And I praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation, and all the inhabitants of the earth are as reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? At the same time my reason returned unto me, and for the glory of my kingdom mine honor and brightness returned unto me. My counselors and my lords sought unto me, and I was established in my kingdom. and excellent majesty was added unto me. Now, see this additional confession. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol the King of Heaven. You see, he was in the same seat as the psalmist. Have you been in the same seat of these men, brought upon by the Spirit of God? Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of Heaven, all whose works are truth, and his ways judgment, and those that walk in pride he is able to abase. This God is our God. God that is able to abase those that walk in pride. And having abased them that walk in pride, is able to bring them to extol and glorify and acknowledge the greatness of God in heaven, as Nebuchadnezzar did. How many have a name to live and yet are dead, don't know anything about these kind of things. And in consequence, they can't say with the same sureness and certainty, this God is our God. And what does that mean when we say that those that walk in pride, he is able to abase? You know, if ever you are to know this man that lived and died for you, if ever you are to know anything about the experience of Paul in his epistle to the Galatians, who loved me and gave himself for me, you've got to know something about experience, because the Lord Jesus was a humble person. Humble. Whilst you're walking in pride, that word will never find an abiding place in your heart. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. But has it come into your heart? And when has it come into your heart? Or when God has brought you down from your lofty pedestal? No, you can't throw any stones at Nebuchadnezzar, can you? Have you not gone out sometimes and said, this great Babylon which I have built? Have you not sometimes said, may we put it in respect to your business? This great business which I have built up? Well, you're just in the same place as Nebuchadnezzar, you know. Or, there is another sphere in which you may have reason to throw your chest out in pride and say, I have done this. But the mercy of God that should come to a person that is so exalted in pride and humble them in the dust, and then bring them to a suffering Lord Jesus Christ, and to see that this man is suffering the punishment due to your pride. Just think of it. Suffering the punishment. But not only so, his death, blood shedding, is able to take away all sin. This God is our God, who is able to take away all sin. Can you say it? Is this the God in whom your whole hope reposes, that is able to take away sin, the whole sin, every little sin as well as every gross sin which you have committed, by the precious blood of Jesus Christ? This God is our God, who loved me and gave himself for me. We must leave it for the moment.